Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we come to your word, you might still our hearts and minds, and we would understand why Paul's defense of the gospel, and why the only thing he will boast in is the gospel, is so essential for the Corinthian church, and indeed us as a church, to understand. We would ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 12. I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. Am I jealous for you with a godly jealousy? I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's coming, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to evaluate you by the preaching of the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And I was with you and needed something. I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. We're coming to the part of the book, or we've been in the part of the book for a few weeks now, where Paul has been forced to defend his ministry. This isn't an egotistical thing. It's not about that. It's because Paul has preached the gospel to them. And yet other teachers are coming in and they are presenting, and we start to see it here where he talks about another gospel, another Jesus. They're presenting something very, very different. And that, of course, is a real problem. Because anything that detracts from the word of God, God's word in any way, or adds to it, isn't the authentic gospel. It is something else entirely. So this teaching is very, very dangerous, and Paul now is sort of in this position where he defends the gospel. But not just defend it, his tactic is slightly changing. He starts to boast in it. It's the only thing he will boast in. There's something that I think is very interesting when I was reading this. There's an element in Paul's writing here of humour, or dare I say it, even sarcasm towards those who have been deceived by another teaching or by these teachers. Well, let's take a closer look at what's going on. What's the easiest way to discredit information or a message? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? you go for the messenger. Now, I've seen that done in many, many ways, in various ways and by various means and with various subjects. And sometimes it's justly so, isn't it? Some years ago, there was an author who wrote a book on Bible versions and came out very strongly with a very strong view. What a surprise it was to us all when we found out that basically her chief degree and her chief thing for doing this was home economics. She had a degree in that. Not theology, not languages. And she made some very basic mistakes. Literally sort of talking about things which are in the King James called the interpretive text and taking it as literal text where it had been put in to make the Greek or Hebrew flow more in English. She was treating it like it's part of the original text. So, of course, there's no credibility there, was there? And that's rightly so. But sometimes there is a message preached, and we have seen this in the church, and when it's preached, it's attacked. It doesn't take into account our modern sensibilities. Oh, the world's not like that now. And so you get this picture, don't you, of this rather fuddy-duddy preacher, and he's ridiculed and he's taken down a notch in people's eyes, or certain people's eyes, because he speaks the truth of the gospel. But hey, it doesn't fit in with what we think today. Paul is actually fake. That's nothing new. Paul is facing it here. So how does Paul go about defending his ministry, but not because it's his ministry, defending the gospel? Well, he's got three things he does. Firstly, he talks about gospel integrity. First one, I hope that you will put up with a little more of my foolishness, although you are already doing that. We kind of get there, don't we? What's being said? Paul's a fool. You don't want to listen to him. These teachers will attack Paul in many ways. And one of them, I think it's quite interesting, we were looking at it a bit last week. They didn't say that Paul was a total sort of dunce when it came to spiritual things. Ah, but he wasn't in their league. He was in a lower league. He didn't have the experience. We'll see this later. He didn't have the experience they had. He couldn't boast of the converts they had. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. Big thing in Corinth. Big thing in Corinth. And we'll touch on that later. But there's a real danger. In verse 2, Paul starts to use a picture which would have been, which makes a lot of sense if you were a Jew or you understood or had the Jewish scriptures. And it's this idea of betrothal. People get engaged today and they break their engagements. When I got engaged to Tracy, I didn't see it like that. I saw it as a pledge I was going to get married to her, full stop. That's it. But people get engaged and they don't get engaged and whatever, you know, today. That didn't happen in Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, what you did was you got engaged and there was a year of betrothal and it was practically as good as a marriage. It said, yeah, I'm committing to this. And then the wedding ceremony came. You did commit to it. But that's the key thing. And that's, again, you see, when we see the whole issue with Mary in the gospel, and we think in Matthew where Joseph thinks he might try and put her away because he's a decent man, quietly, because he doesn't want to bring disgrace on her. This was because they were betrothed. This was because they were betrothed, and it was a serious business. So the issue is here. When they became Christians, when they committed to Christ, this is their betrothal. It's a good sort of picture for us today. We are, in a sense, connected, betrothed, promised to Christ. Where will that promise come together? It will come together in heaven and the new creation. It is fully realized there. But we are to live in the meantime as we're betrothed to Christ. And Paul expected that of them. But this is not what's happening here. They've been tempted. He uses that word, pure virgin. There's been some tainting here as they've been taken in by other teaching. And he uses the illustration. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's coming, your minds have somehow been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They had the gospel. They had everything they needed. They had everything to be fulfilled in Christ. They had everything to be to be effective in Christ. And then something had crept in and it's undermined all that. It's all gone. We remember, what was the key thing about 1 Corinthians, the state of the church? It was a church that was proud, people were in fighting. There were those who say, we are incredibly spiritual gifted. We can do anything we like. We can go to idol feasts and anything. And they were causing so much problems for the young believers who didn't know what to make of it. And, fellowship is impaired. And what had happened? Well, what happens in any time? That church, especially I think you get this where you get churches that are spiritually proud, they become ineffective churches. Because there's a lot of sort of backslapping and we're doing well. I've said it before, but it resonates with me so strongly. In my last church, I had a deacon who used to say, well, you must be doing something right just because the church was growing and everything like that. I kind of countered that. When we used to have our leadership meetings, I say, the Lord has blessed us despite ourselves. I don't think it always went down well. But that's the way it is, isn't it? The Lord acts. But when we get spiritually proud, what can he do with us? Very little. In his grace, he often brings us to our senses. But we're harder. We're cold. Think of the letters to the seven churches. The first one to the church in Ephesus. Oh, they were faithful, yeah. They could smell bad teaching before it got in the pulpit. But they lacked love. Theirs was a cold religion. And this is the danger here. Rather than being presented as they should be, vibrant, in love with Christ, they're being wooed away. And we see that in the false teachers' belittling of Paul. Well, Paul's kind of okay for starters, but hey, this is the big league now. And that's a real issue, isn't it? The relationship gets corrupted. And they had fallen for that too easily. I have heard many, many times over the last 20 years, someone comes to me and says, that used to be a good gospel preaching church. And they're sort of, well, what's happened? What's going on? You know what happened? We all know what happened. A bunch of heretics didn't come in and take over overnight. No, Satan's too smart for that. No. Maybe someone preached one day and something slightly dodgy was said, not quite there. Maybe a doctrine was lessened and then it slowly disappeared. Maybe the word, the wisdom of the world started creeping and saying, well, people aren't comfortable about hearing about sin. What we need in this day and age is to enable people and to build them up. And then slowly sin got replaced. And the gospel is lessened, if there's anything at all. Some years ago, I got into some dialogue with a minister. I was quite perturbed by what they were putting on Facebook and stuff like that. And my challenge in the end was, what is sin? You know, what is sin? You know, what's sin in your preaching? And as far as I can tell, after all that, all we sort of got down to it was, sin is how we are abusing the planet. Now, I'm not saying that's not sin. I think man and womankind was put in this thing. Adam was made to take care of the garden, and Eve was to be his helper in his obedience to God in that. So I think ecology is an important thing. But hey, that is just... that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. You see, everything else I could gather from that ministry was based around, we want to enable people. We want people to feel accepted and stuff like that. I want to feel people to feel accepted, but the key thing is, I want them to feel accepted by God. This is the key thing. So firstly, gospel integrity. Paul wasn't having anything that went away or dragged them away from the message of the gospel. Secondly, gospel clarity. How did this teaching take hold? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? But we start to see in verse 6. It started in a strange way, by an attack on Paul. Verse 5, I do not think I'm the least inferior to those super apostles. I always get the giggles when I think of super apostles. I mean, what do they have, a big S on their chest or something? But they're saying something, aren't they? They're saying, look, we are the, as I said, they're the next league up. They're the top league. This is what it means. This is real spirituality. And it's interesting because Paul at this point doesn't really go on the attack. He will go on the attack. I was looking at this and I'm leaving the next couple of, you know, the last three verses of this section for next week because I think they're very important verses and I want to go into what his attack is here on these false teachers. But the key thing is here, isn't it, that he is not less than them. They were saying, well, you know, Paul is, and we saw this earlier, Paul writes a good letter, hey, but he's really unimpressive when you see him. Verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. I dare say these super apostles were very imposing and very charismatic. And we see, they really use that. They use that to their advantage, big time. Paul was not. We don't know quite what the issue is. We have this interesting passage later where we look at that and he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And no one's quite sure what it meant. Was it a spiritual problem? Was it something to do? Some people have said epilepsy, eyesight, maybe a stammer. Which may be why he couldn't speak so well. And here's the thing, you see. It's interesting he mentions a trained speaker. Giving speeches in Corinth was a national sport. They loved it, you know. That's what you went. You went to hear a good orator. And the thing was, it wasn't so much, did the argument make sense? No, it's about how it was provoked, you know. Oh, did it sound impressive? Did he use the right words? There was almost a sense that you could give sort of complete gibberish, but if you could do it in the right way and, you know, your enunciation and your charisma came through, that got a good round of applause in Corinth. Paul's not like that. But he is not put off by that. I remember speaking to my minister in my home church. Very often we listen to preachers and we think, oh, we could never do that. God doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to be ourselves and be empowered by his Holy Spirit to preach the good news and to do our work in that. not to abuse the Spirit, to apply our hearts and minds under the authority of Scripture and the Spirit's guidance. And Paul may have been unimpressive, but my word. They had seen the real fruit under Paul. There's a story of a Scottish minister. I found it a few weeks ago and found his name again. And back in the 18th century, in these great days of revival, he was known among fellow clergymen who respected him. He was a godly man. But he was a desperately boring preacher. Desperate. Even his friends had to admit that. But revival came to his church. And his friends were heard to say, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's always the Holy Spirit. But they said, in this case, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It couldn't possibly be him. He was just doing what he usually did. He was probably just as boring as he usually was. But the Holy Spirit spoke through him. Never, ever judge a ministry by what it looks in terms of strength, or even when it looks weak. This is why someone said to me the other day, how's your church going? You know, how is it? Has it grown since you were there? I've been here nearly four. We were saying the other day, weren't we, Tracy? Been here nearly 14 years now. And it's been tough. And it's small. And we came through the pandemic and we still held on to most of it. And then we had this business, didn't we, where everyone was moving because of jobs or retiring, and half the church goes overnight. But God is good. And again, just in this last year, we started to see a slight softening as we go out on the streets and share the gospel. Oh, that, you know, it would become a flood of the Holy Spirit coming. But we've seen that again. Do not let anyone take away from your joy in the fellowship here because we are small. The only ambition I have for a big church here is a church full of converted people. Someone who, Reverend Phil Hill, he was back in the 60s, early 70s. He was in a church in Wales, 70 members. So well over 100 or so on a Sunday. Do you know, he reckoned there were about 3 converted people in that church. He said, I used to cry myself to sleep at night because he was such a diligent gospel man. The Lord did work, but it was a desperate situation. Don't be put off or attracted because something is unusually big and glamorous or particularly small. You see, the key thing is this. What did Paul say? Well, I have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. The gospel was well explained to them. There was gospel clarity there. Finally, gospel service. Paul continues in a sort of slightly humorous or sarcastic vein. Verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to evaluate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? Now, you see, here's the thing. This is, again, this thing at Corinth. These speakers could charge a lot for their ministry. And presumably what we're seeing here, these super apostles were charging a great deal for what they did. But Paul did it free of charge. And this is the thing, isn't it? It's something we've always tried to do here. If we do an evening, there's always gospel involved, whether it be entertainment or whatever, or a talk, a lecture, or whatever we're doing, or something like that, a harvest supper. It doesn't matter. It's free of charge. And Paul did this, and people said, well, you know, his ministry can't be up to it. He doesn't charge. Someone told me some years ago about a church that if you went onto their website and wanted to download a sermon, it would cost you about a fiver. That's just outrageous, isn't it? It's outrageous. Either that or I'm missing something when I stand out the street because we're giving away free. That's outrageous. Paul had got support. I think he's again being slightly sarcastic. Verse 8. I robbed other churches. No, he hadn't. We'd seen, hadn't we? He talks about the Macedonian church here. And the Macedonian church had voluntary and very generously given, as he said, far beyond their ability, to the ministry of the gospel. And we saw that further back in the letter where he was encouraging the Corinthians, who'd been very enthusiastic to give a gift, but now seemed to just sort of got a bit slow in getting their hands in the pockets. No, he didn't charge for ministry. He had support. But the important thing here, verse 8, is that he places himself as a servant. Did you notice that last bit? So as to serve you. And this is very important. Paul, in other places, in Galatians he does, not in Galatians, in Philippians he does it, where there's elements of pride in the church. He introduces himself as a servant, dolos in the Greek, which means bondservant. In fact, bondslave, someone who is in a position where they give up their freedom to purely serve. And he's saying to those churches, I served, I put myself at God's and your disposal. That is the key thing. And we have to be a bit careful with that, just something that popped into my mind. I was told some years ago by a Scottish clergyman, a great guy called Kenny Stewart. He said, do you know, Keith, the big mistakes churches make about their pastors? He says that they think that he is, the servant of the church. They forget he's God's servant given to the church. But Paul is the ideal pastor. He serves. He puts himself at the disposal of the church. He receives some support. And so he will now boast about this ministry. But the only reason he will do that is because of what God has done. It's about the Lord's love for the church, which Paul, in his service, is attempting to convey. Verse 10, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in the region of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about his love and his ministry in the church. His love for the church. There may have been an indication from some of these super apostles that, well, Paul doesn't have the love for you that he should have. I don't know. I always think Paul's letters, sometimes he has to be stern, he has to pull rank, but they're incredibly loving towards the church. He's got a real pastor's sense. But here's the key thing. He will do anything to protect the ministry of the gospel. We see that in verse 12. I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. We'll see very clearly next week, their ministry was not Paul's ministry. It was different in many, many aspects. And that was very important to understand. There's a whole sense, isn't there, that Paul, when he was taking on these super apostles, makes it very clear he won't use their tactics. Chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the key thing that he is aiming to do here. And then verse 17 of chapter 10. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this is about boasting in the gospel. It's about looking to the Lord in each and everything. So let's just finish by reminding ourselves what Paul was preaching to them. That's why we had the reading early on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the bedrock of what Paul teaches. And you know, did you notice something there? According to the scriptures. He makes a point of that. He mentions it twice. Now the danger is we can sort of read that quickly and think, well, yeah, of course it is. We've got the Gospels and stuff. He's not talking about the Gospels. They weren't in circulation yet. He's talking about the unified nature of the scriptures. And that, I think, may have been another failing of these teachers. They picked and they chose, and we'll get into that a bit more next week. And Paul is saying, no, go to the Bible you have, and you will see Christ there. In the most unlikely places. Two of my favourite things to preach on. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Cursed is he who's hung on a tree. And then we see, and Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Signposts in Scripture that point to the work of Christ, so that Jesus Christ said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You get that phrase, don't you? In the Old English, jot and tittle, every full stop, comma, nothing detracted from it. Here is the wonderful picture we see of the work of Christ. And that is why Paul, and that is why we should take Scripture seriously, study it, meditate on it, and above all, share it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. We thank you for Paul's robust defence. We thank you for the challenges he throws up to the Corinthians to think about how they are being deceived by the big and flashy ministries of these teachers. Lord, we pray that we would never fall captive to dismissing when your word is proclaimed because it looks weak or because it doesn't look big and spectacular. And we would not be deceived by things that are big, brash, look impressive, but have no gospel at the centre. Lord, we pray that we would take your word so seriously. We would study it, we would meditate on it, we would pray around it, we'd realise that it's spirit-inspired, and we would go out to share it with others, particularly as we are coming into this Easter season. Amen.